And you, spiritual children, may turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I always encourage people, as I preach, to follow along in the scripture, because some churches you go and you might learn a topic like love or unity, but you don't learn much more about the Bible. And in scripture, in churches, you're supposed to learn about the Bible, right? You're supposed to walk away having a passage of scripture that you understand better, because that's where we believe the power of God's word is. So it's always important as I move through these passages to be reading the text along with me. So we're going to be looking again at the next section of Matthew chapter 5. I remember many years ago now, when I was in college, I had a friend who got a really good job at a really big particular company. And it was amazing that they got the job, but they were not allowed to move up in the company because they did not have a bachelor's degree. So they were kind of having to stay put. And after they had worked there for a while, there was a friend coworker of theirs that had to take some very long extended time off. And so my friend was to take the place of their coworker who was taking this extended time off. And it was normally not a position they were allowed to have because you need a degree for this position, but they took the position. And part of her job was just to manage the particular department, also be a part of some brainstorming, you know, thinking of new ideas and things that we could do. And as she temporarily stood in for her coworker, according to her, she's just doing her job. She just believed this is what expected of her. But she brought in such a high standard of excellence and such a high standard of performance that it actually ended up creating a problem where some of her bosses started to look at that and say, wow, we want her doing the job. And so they ended up actually offering her the job. And she turned it down immediately because she didn't want to hurt her coworker, making the coworker think that she was really gunning for the job. And she, you know, turned it down to sort of preserve the friendship. But I looked back at that and thought, you know, there's a lesson to be learned there. She walked in and she thought, I'm just going to do what's expected of me. This is a big responsibility. I'm going to have it only temporarily. And she did such a good job that it could have been hers if she wanted it. And I think sometimes it works that way in the Christian life where we kind of tell ourselves that we are doing normal Christianity, right? This is normal Christianity. I'm just kind of living out what normal, typical Christianity looks like. And then God will lovingly bring someone, another Christian, into our life. And we get to know them. And we realize, wow, look at the standard of godliness they're living up to. Look at what they think normal Christianity is. Maybe I think this is normal Christianity because I'm comparing myself with myself, or I'm comparing myself with other people. So I think this is normative. But maybe this beloved Christian that God's brought into my life, maybe that's more reflective of normal Christianity. Maybe that high standard that they're operating with is really more of an idea of what God actually expects of us. And this is actually the main point of the Sermon on the Mount. The main point is to show what kingdom righteousness looks like. What does a kingdom citizen look like? And Jesus is not describing what the radical Christian looks like, what the super Christian looks like. He's just describing, and I'm using Christian anachronistically, right? People aren't called Christians until after the resurrection, but we're all Christians, right? So he's painting for us the standard of belief. Whatever they call themselves in the Old Testament, believers, followers of God, this is simply the standard of discipleship. Not the super Christian. This is what I expect of my kingdom citizens. Maybe you could almost compare it to going around telling people that you can dunk a basketball. No, I can dunk. Yeah, I've been able to dunk my whole life. And really what you're talking about is the little Toys R Us 4-foot basketball, plastic, you know, basketball rim that you got next to your sandbox in your backyard. You can dunk that thing. And what Jesus is doing with the Sermon on the Mount, he's sort of rolling out the regulation hoop, right? And he's saying, well, actually, this is regulation. This is what I consider standard Christianity, and this is what I expect from my people. Well, in the Old Testament, where would a person go to understand regulation discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Christ? So they would go to the law. But the religious leaders had so watered down the standard of the law that when Jesus, who is now going to explain to them how the law informs them how to live the high Christian standard, Jesus' description is going to be absolutely breathtaking and shocking to all the listeners, because it's very different from what they've been hearing, the religious leaders. And so, because Jesus knows this is going to be very shocking information, this is going to be a shocking sermon for them, then he begins his sermon with three caveats, three things. Tell him, you're going to think I'm doing this, I'm not really doing this, I'm actually doing this, but it might sound like this to some of you because it's so different from what the religious leaders have been telling you. So three caveats to kind of absorb the blow of the shock. The first is, and I'm putting them in my own words first to get the meaning here. First caveat, it might sound like I'm destroying the law, but I'm actually fulfilling it. So as I'm teaching on the law, you might think that I'm actually destroying it. I'm not. I'm actually here to fulfill it. So look at verse 17 of verse 5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Until heaven and earth pass away. Now, a lot of people take this literally. Heaven and earth passing away, he's literally talking about the end of times when heaven and earth pass away. And obviously that is a literal event. It will pass away. But I agree with R.T. France, who's saying Jesus is just using a Hebrew colloquialism here. It's a colloquialism to express certainty. It's sort of a metaphor to express certainty about something. It's kind of like saying, I will not stop being an Eagles fan until hell freezes over, or whatever sport team you want to put in there. It's a statement of certainty. And this is used a lot in Scripture. This heaven and earth passing away is used in Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Luke 16:17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fall away. So he's constantly using this in this metaphoric sense. And this is important because Jesus is not talking about the fulfilling of the law at the end of time, the fulfilling of the law when heaven and earth pass away. He's talking about the fulfilling of the law right then and there. He's talking about the fulfilling of the law when he shows up, his life, his death, his resurrection, his incarnate ministry is going to fulfill the law. And the law is so absolutely certain and so unmovable that it is more unmovable than heaven and earth. In fact, heaven and earth will pass away long before the word of God will ever be altered and will ever be changed. Not only that, but before the least jot or tittle will pass away. The smallest Hebrew marking, the smallest iota in the Hebrew manuscript, in the Hebrew alphabet, will not be altered before God fulfills absolutely everything. So this is also simultaneously a statement in Jesus' rock-solid confidence in the unchangeable nature of Scripture. And you cannot believe in the unchangeable nature of Scripture unless you also believe in the inspiration of Scripture, right? I mean, if Scripture is changeable, then it's certainly not inspired by God, because God's unchangeable. So for Jesus to be so absolutely certain that Scripture is unchangeable, this means that he must believe in the inspiration of Scripture. He must believe that it is God-breathed. He must believe in the authority of Scripture, that the Scripture is actually an extension of the sovereign reign of God. He must believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that there are no mistakes. The Holy Spirit so protected and governed the original authors of the autographa of the original manuscripts that when Paul, when Moses wrote, they made no historical errors, geographical errors, theological errors. I mean, if you're going to believe in this kind of certainty of the unchangeable nature of Scriptures, then you have to believe in all that we would consider to be just good, standard, orthodox, sound doctrine, understanding of the integrity of the Scriptures. So Jesus' bold statement of his trust in the Scripture was to stave off any accusations that the seemingly radical things that he's going to say is somehow really destroying the law. He's not doing that. And the second caveat he makes is, it might sound like I'm demoting the law, but I'm actually elevating the law back into its proper place. Before it was demoted by the leaders, it might sound like I'm demoting the law, I'm actually putting the law back in its proper place. Look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's the greatest command in the scriptures? To love God with all your heart. Second is like to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we know what the greatest commands are in scripture. So there must be the least commands in scripture. But of course, the Bible doesn't tell us what the least commands in scripture are. And that's really not even Jesus's point. Jesus' point is simply saying that the least command, okay, that command that would furnish the mildest punishment if you were to disobey it, even that command, if you ignore it and you intentionally encourage somebody else to ignore it, I am so zealous and passionate about even that least command that I think you should be devoted to the least in the kingdom of heaven if you were to ignore the least command or encourage someone else to encourage the least command. To ignore the least command. And I have heard, and probably you have too, heard Christians actually do that. They actually encourage people to ignore the commands of Scripture that we should assemble ourselves, as Hebrews 10:25, together as a local church by saying, oh, you can worship God anywhere. And so they downplay the commands of God to assemble on the Lord's Day, right? Or they downplay commands of God to be separate from the world, to be holy. And they say things like, oh, God's not legalistic. God doesn't care. So they sort of justify violating other commands, like James 4:4, of not being the friend with this worldly system. And so they downplay other commands. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you downplay even whatever the least command is, I'm so zealously against that, that you better watch it. And so this really encourages me when I see this. This really encourages me to think twice before I give advice, to think twice before I just kind of throw my opinion into the ring, because I don't want to be guilty of violating, even if it's the least command, because God is so white hot zealous about even the least command. So Jesus is emphasizing his view, his high standard of even the least command, to stave off any idea or accusation that he's demoting the law. And then he has a third caveat. And this third caveat pertains to righteousness, where he's saying, it might sound like I am redefining righteousness. I mean, my understanding of righteousness is going to be so different than religious leaders. It's going to sound like I'm redefining it. But I want to assure you, my standard is so high that even the Pharisees do not attain my standard of righteousness, which to the Jews listening, they would have thought, well, man, they're the most righteous people in the land. How can that be? That would have been radical for them to hear that. Look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Unless you understand the kind of righteousness I'm talking about is superior to what you regard as the most righteous people in the land, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. He's not talking about being the least of the kingdom. He's talking about you won't even enter into the kingdom of God. So this final caveat that Jesus gives pivots towards the main thrust of the sermon. And the main thrust of the sermon is righteousness, is godly living. What is the standard of godly living? And Jesus is comparing, contrasting it with the Pharisees. Again, it's like the Pharisees dunking a Nerf ball and saying, yeah, look at us, look how good we are. And Jesus pushing out regulation Christianity and saying, actually, I have a far superior standard than that. Why isn't the Pharisee's standard of righteousness good enough for Jesus? As we're going to find, for one particular reason, because they're defining righteousness according to the letter of the law. That's the main point. They are defining righteousness according to the letter of the law. So as we're about to learn, letter of the law, thou shalt not kill. Good. Haven't committed murder. Righteous before God. Jesus says, oh no, it says so much more than that. Thou shalt not kill speaks volumes to the heart of God. Thou shalt not tell us what God loves, tells us what God thinks about anger, what God thinks about reconciliation, what God thinks about unity, what God thinks about peace in the body of Christ. It tells a whole host of things that we would categorize as the spirit of the law that's being absolutely neglected by the religious leaders, because all they want to talk about is the letter of the law. And so that is the main reason why Jesus thinks their definition of righteousness is just subpar at best. So this is going to be his main thrust for the rest of chapter 5. The rest of chapter 5, Jesus is going to look at six Mosaic laws And he's going to show how the religious leaders have absolutely abused these laws by restricting them, confining them to the letter, rather than expounding upon the spirit of these laws. Now, some try to argue that Jesus was only expositing the law of Moses. So he wasn't here correcting Judaism. He wasn't correcting the Pharisees. I don't know how you could say that. But he's just expositing the law of Moses. But look at the text and look at verse 21. As he addresses each one of these Mosaic commands, he says, "You have heard." And then look at verse 27. "You have heard." Verse 31. "It was said." Verse 33. "You have heard." Verse 38. "You have heard." Verse 43. "You have heard." Now, if he was just expositing the law of Moses, he would have said, "It is written, but I say unto you." Or, "Moses said, but I say unto you." But that would be kind of strange, because then he would be pitting himself against the law of Moses, which God is not contradictory to God, right? But rather, when he says, "You have heard," he is talking about how the law of Moses has been passed down to them by the religious leaders, how it's been taught to them by the religious leaders. So, yes, this is, in a certain respect, an exposition of the law of Moses, but it's how the law of Moses has been twisted and perverted by the religious leaders. So we are going to learn what's at the heart of some of these laws, but more specifically, how they've been abused by the particular religious leaders. Now, this makes, if you understand what Jesus is, what Jesus is doing, this makes way more sense if you understand the religious climate that Jesus had sort of walked into. And to understand the religious climate that Jesus was in, I think it's a great comparison to compare it to the religious climate in the centuries preceding the Reformation. So the centuries prior to the 1600s, there is almost an exact same religious climate then, before the Reformation took place, as there was in the days of Jesus. Before the Reformation, the only way a Christian could learn about the Bible, if they wanted to study the Bible and they wanted to learn about the Bible, the only way they could do that is by going to church and hearing it from a priest. They did not possess their own Bibles and they could not study the Bible on their own. So they remained ignorant in the sense that they couldn't study anything out of their own. They were totally dependent upon the priesthood for doing that. And there was three particular reasons why they couldn't study the Bible on their own. One is there was no printing press prior to 1450. So you just couldn't go to a bookstore, right? And buy a book, because there was just no printing press. You and I have so many different versions of the Bible, and we have books all over the place and Bibles about the book, and it's just crazy. It's like confusing sometimes. So they didn't have any of that because they had no printing press. Also, number two, the church spoke Latin and they wrote in Latin. The church was Latin Vulgate only. They didn't do anything outside of Latin, and the common person did not know Latin. So even if someone were to graciously give a Christian a Latin Bible, they wouldn't know what to do with it anyways, because they couldn't read it. And the third reason they couldn't study the Bible out on their own, even if there was a printing press, and even if they did have Bibles in their common language, the Roman Catholic Church actually absolutely forbid anyone from having the Word of God in their own language. And that wasn't just one pope and one generation. That was for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Roman Catholic Church, upon pain of death and martyrdom, absolutely forbid Christians from having the Word of God in their language to study it out and to know God better. And this was not for lack of trying. The Waldensians and William Tyndale and John Wycliffe and John Huss, these are all names we're familiar with, who were either persecuted or murdered in cold blood or burned at the stake for many reasons. Chief amongst them was wanting to bring the Word of God to the common language of the common people. And we all remember that quote by William Tyndale, who lost his life trying to bring the Word of God, well, succeeding to a large extent. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scripture than he doth." I defy the Pope and his ridiculous laws who would say that common man cannot have the Scriptures in their own language. Listen, if all the Reformation did was bring the Word of God to the common people, it would have been worth every drop of blood spilt by the martyrs. That's the only thing that it did. That would be worth absolutely everything. And if the only sin the Roman Catholic Church committed was keeping the Word of God from the people, they would be guilty of the greatest evil you could commit, to deprive a person of the Word of God, when it is in your power to unleash the Word of God into the congregants, to forbid that upon pain of death, to be guilty of the vilest of sins. I mean, that's just purely satanic, is to be on the side of forbidding the Word of God, forbidding spiritual life, right, through the Word of God to come to people. So since the people, prior to the Reformation, could not read the Bible on their own, they were dependent upon the priest to go there and learn. But the problem was that for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church had been heaping tradition upon tradition upon tradition on the Scriptures, so that when the people showed up, it was hard for them to discern what's actually the Word of God and what is actually man's tradition. And that is the exact same religious climate in Jesus' day. When the Jews went off into Babylonian captivity, there was all sorts of terrible things that took place, but the Jews had begun to add hundreds, during this time, the Jews had begun to add hundreds of laws onto the Scripture. And so the Jews went off into Babylonian captivity, and the religious leaders were saying, we never want this to happen again. So they began to add hundreds of laws onto the Word of God. And since the common Jew only knew Aramaic, when he came back and he wanted to learn the Hebrew Scriptures, he had forgotten during Babylonian captivity, he had forgotten the Hebrew. He only knew Aramaic. So if he wanted to understand the Old Testament Scriptures, he had to go to the priest. And it became very difficult to understand, is the priest now teaching me Jewish tradition, Talmudic tradition, or is he teaching me the Scriptures? It became very difficult. And so you see this exact parallel that's going on in the centuries prior to the Reformation and the Jews during the time of Christ, where for the most part, they only spoke Aramaic, they didn't speak Hebrew, and if they wanted to learn the Scriptures, then they had to go to church, they had to go to synagogue, and then they were at the mercy of people who had heaped so much tradition upon the Hebrew Scriptures that it was very difficult to even understand what the actual Scriptures were saying. But the most egregious abuse of the law that Jesus focuses on is not adding to the Scriptures. And he's going to talk about that. It's terrible to add to the Scriptures. But is restricting the Scriptures to the letter of the law. So with that preface, I'm explaining that because I want you to understand sort of the historic context as we go into that. So with that understanding, look at verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, ancients were told that. Was that true? Yeah, everything's true about that. Yeah, if you commit murder, you're going to be guilty in the court of law. That's all that's saying. So you can go back to Exodus chapter 20, laws against murder. You can go to Deuteronomy 16, 18. God institutes law courts to deal with all the different kinds of homicide that are out there. So there's nothing wrong with that. You have heard it taught to you that if you commit murder, you're going to be guilty to the law courts. But as Jesus' teachings are about to clarify, when he says you have heard, what he actually means is this is all you have heard. When the scribes teach about this, this is all they teach about. If you avoid murder, you can avoid judgment. But if that's all you're ever taught, just avoid murder, then as a Jew, you're going to pillow your head at night and say, well, I haven't murdered anyone, therefore I'm acceptable before God. If that's all that the law is saying, therefore I'm acceptable before God. But what Jesus is going to teach is that, yes, that's the letter of the law. We need to preserve that. But there's also the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law has so much necessary instructional value for the believer. And if you're cheated on the spirit of the law, then you can be deceived in thinking, oh, I can keep the letter of the law and then be righteous and acceptable before God. And so Jesus is going to move past the letter of the law, because the law is saying more than this, to the Spirit. Look at verse 22. But I say to you, okay, now I want to take you past the letter and I want to move you, Jews, audience, to the Spirit of the law. Now, we have to pause right here and just make a comment on this statement, but I say unto you. This is one of the most authoritative statements. This is one of the greatest expressions of divine authority within the scripture. When Jesus says, "But I say unto you, find me one prophet in the Old Testament who showed up to Israel and said, you've been taught this, but I say unto you." And you won't find it. You won't find any prophet in the Old Testament who does that. In fact, you'll find prophets who show up and who say, "Thus saith the Lord." And Jesus is the greatest prophet of all, but he doesn't say, "Oh, you've been taught this, but thus saith the Lord." No, he says, "You've been taught this, but I say unto you." And he overthrows 500 years of rabbinic tradition based upon what? His own authority. So if Jesus is just a mere man, a mere good teacher, well, I think this shows he's not a good teacher. It shows he's just absolutely arrogant to think just by his own name and by his own authority, he can just overthrow tradition. I mean, who does this guy think he is? Unless, of course, he's God, then he has absolutely every right to say, "But I say unto you." So that's what he does. In fact, his authority is so palpable as Jesus is preaching and teaching. His authority is so obvious that when we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7, that is what's ringing in everybody's ears as Jesus closes out the sermon. That they've never seen a person preach with this kind of authority. They didn't walk away from his sermon thinking, "Man, he had really cool illustrations. Oh, he's really funny." So I've never seen people preach, anyone preach, with that kind of authority. Look at Matthew 7:28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. What did the scribes do? They either based it upon the scripture or they based it on Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Gamaliel and Rabbi this and Rabbi that. And that's where they got all the authority of their statements. And Jesus didn't quote any of those guys. He just showed up and said, "So much for your traditions. Here's what I say unto you." And he got away with it. He didn't look like a crazy man. People could tell by the way he taught and by the way that he preached that there was an authority in this man that they had never, ever witnessed before. So we can't just blaze past this little statement, "But I say unto you." It's absolutely magnificent. Well, let's go back to verse 22. Now, Jesus, remember, he just stated the letter of the law, which is murder. Now he's moving past to the spirit of the law. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." What is anger? As with many sins, anger is playing God. Anger is dealing emotional retribution upon a person because they offended you. So it's not mere, "I disapprove of that offense." It's, "I'm going to now punish you by blowing up, by insulting you, by giving you the cold shoulder." But it's attacking an imager of God. It's playing God. It's meeting out punishment by your own emotional response. "How dare you offend me? How dare you disrupt my day?" Whatever it is. And here's my anger. Okay. So, "But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." That's referring to the synagogue, the lowest court. "And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing, you're worthless,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court." That was the Sanhedrin. That was the highest court in the land. "And whoever says, 'You fool.'" Now, to a Jew, that was the highest insult. You know, Psalm 14, "A fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It's like calling someone godless. It's pronouncing damnation upon someone. So these are all different levels of the way we can express our anger. "Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." So here you have Jesus talking about three different levels of law courts. Now, let's not get caught up with these three different levels of law courts. All Jesus is doing is illustrating a point. This is purely illustrative, okay? He's not saying there are literally three different law courts that coincide with three different levels of insults or three different levels of anger. And you can be like a tier one anger guy, and so you're going to go to the first court, but you can be tier three and go to the third court. And this is actually where the Roman Catholic Church gets their degrees of purgatory. But Jesus is just using this as a simple illustration. All that he's saying is, look at the previous verse. Just as murder makes you liable before the court, anger makes you liable before God's court. If all you're ever taught is only murder will get you in trouble with the law of God, and you're never taught the positive principles or the spirit of those laws, that anger will also get you in trouble with God. Anger is also a violation of the law of God. Then this is going to lead to great apostasy and a great misunderstanding of righteousness. murder is merely the final expression of anger, right? I mean, murder is rung number 10 of all the rungs or all the phases of anger that lead up to it. Most of us in this room, as far as I know, haven't hit that 10th rung. But if rung 3 is resentment, well, does God just hate the 10th rung and not the 3rd rung? No, He hates the whole thing. Because it's an assault on another person who's made in the image of God. It's sort of taking the attribute of God. One of His attributes is anger, is justice. It's saying, no, God, I wear that much better than you, and taking it onto yourself. And so this tells us that God hates the whole thing. But if I am only taught to fear breaking the letter of the law, then you know what that's going to do? All the little respectable sins, like anger and cold shoulder and resentment and grumpiness and those, you know, passive-aggressive insults or whatever, all those little respectable sins are not going to stir me to holy fear of God. I'm going to say, I'm avoiding the letter, so I'm a good Christian. And I'm going to forget about all the little different respectable sins that equally stoke the anger of God, equally break and provoke the law of God. The law of God prosecutes the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. So how should the fear of God's law motivate the Christian to deal with his sin of angrily insulting someone? Well, look at verse 23. Therefore, so now that you have this new knowledge, Jesus is saying, now that you know that the law prosecutes murder as well as anger within the same command, now that you have this knowledge, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, oh yeah, so-and-so is really offended right now because I blew up at them yesterday. I'm not going to pretend to just waltz into a worship service and worship God like everything's A-OK when I've just hurt his child, when I've just hurt someone made in his image. So when you're aware of that, verse 24, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Jesus is doing something amazing here that I want everyone to understand. He is taking a negative command, thou shalt not, and he is extracting a positive principle of thou shalt. You see that? Thou shalt reconcile is a command he's taking from thou shalt not murder. Is that clear? And there are many negative commands. Because we can tell what God loves based upon what he hates. And we can tell what God loves based upon what he forbids. But if all you're looking at what is what God forbids and what you're not supposed to do, and you're not looking at the spirit of the law, the spirit of the law is really where the heart of God is. I mean, God doesn't go around just thinking how much he hates murder. God goes around thinking how much he loves the love of the brethren, how much he loves unity, how much he loves reconciliation. And Jesus is saying that is a fair, positive principle that the religious leaders should have known better, and they should have been teaching from these negative laws of thou shalt not. Because if you really want to know the heart of God, you should be able to look at laws against murder or whatever they're forbidding and saying, that tells me something that God loves. Not just what he's angry about, but what God loves. And so, what does obeying the law of not murdering look like? It looks like running as far and as fast towards reconciliation and unity and mercy and love and harmony, biblically defined, as I possibly can. That's how Jesus thinks that Israel should have been instructing themselves in the law of God. And I think it's very important to notice, too, that Jesus is giving this illustration within the context of someone going to church, if you will, someone going to worship God, reminding us that our worship is not going to be authentic if we are not honoring this command, thou shalt not kill, which also is telling us thou shalt pursue reconciliation, that our worship is going to be troubled. Well, to drive home the weightiness of this law concerning reconciliation, in the last couple of verses, look at verses 25 and 26, Jesus uses the example of debtor's court. Now, debtor's court is if a creditor, you owed a creditor a lot of money and you weren't making your payments, he could take you to debtor's court and the law was on his side and you get thrown into prison until you paid the last penny. And so if I sin, if I angrily insult and sin against you, I am now in moral debt to you. And I need to repent and you need to forgive me if I repent. And forgiveness actually means, in the Greek, it means to loose or to release. That is, to release someone from the moral obligation, from moral indebtedness. So when someone says, "Would you forgive me?" you are releasing them from their moral debt. So the offended party, the law is on the side of the offended party who is going to take his brother to court in this particular situation, because he has been offended. He's been insulted. The other person is morally indebted to him. So look at verse 25. "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way." So that word "quickly" tells us reconciliation is urgent. It's not, you know, if you offend a coworker, "Well, next Monday when I go in, I'll talk with them." No, it's you drive to their house as soon as possible. You pick up the phone as soon as possible. You reconcile quickly as soon as possible. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with them on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. I want you to understand, yes, this is talking about reconciliation, but it is primarily talking about the nature of the law. And once again, Jesus is stating, it's not murder in God's eyes that gets you thrown into prison only. It's anger that violates the law, that will cause the law to come crashing down on you, and you will be indebted and you will not get out of prison until you have paid the last penny. He's showing us, again, how serious it is to violate the spirit of the law in addition to the letter of the law. Now, you think, if you're a Jew listening to that, that is overwhelming. It's like, well, I thought I was doing pretty good, and now I've got all the spirits of all the law to obey, and I know I've ruined them. And I know I'm in trouble, and that's actually good. Because once a person finally realizes how incredibly guilty they are before God, then what do? They run to God and say, "I need grace. There's no way. I mean, it's hard enough to not violate the letters of all the law, let alone the spirit of all the law. There's no way I can possibly do this." And this is exactly the impact that Jesus wants it to have. He wants it to have two particular impacts, one for the believer, one for the non-believer. And that's the impact it's supposed to have with the non-believer. And let me show you the response that the non-believer should have. If you're here and you haven't surrendered your life to Christ and you're listening to this, I'm telling you, it's going to get worse. The more you go in the Sermon on the Mount, the more guilty you're going to feel. I mean, if you think you've avoided the sin of adultery, what about lust? Jesus is going to talk about that. And the guilt is just going to pile higher and higher until there's absolutely no point of escape. There's no way that I can merit favor with God. There's no way I can get out from under this guilt. I have to go to God in this guilty state. And so Jesus tells us exactly what the unbeliever is supposed to do in Luke chapter 18 and verse 10. It says, "Now two men went up into the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Remember how much the Jews hated tax collectors. They were sellouts. They bought basically a Roman tax franchise so they could turn around and steal money from their own flesh and blood. "And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindler, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" What's he doing? He's listing all the laws and he's thinking about the letters of the law. "I have avoided swindling people out of their money. I've avoided adultery. I've avoided, look at all these big sins that I've avoided. Thank you, Lord, so much." And then he goes through the things that he's done. Verse 12, "I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get." It's good to fast. It's good to pay tithes. So just look at all I'm doing. According to the letter of the law, I'm in pretty good shape. But then, verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" I mean, he doesn't even want to get close to the temple. And he's sitting there striking his chest, admitting his absolute guilt. What do you see here with this tax collector? You see poverty of spirit. I have absolutely nothing to bring before you, God. And all I can do is ask you for forgiveness. All I can ask you to do is mercy, because I violated the letters. I violated the spirit of the law. I am guilty 1,000 times over before you. And look at how excited Jesus is to bring this to a conclusion. Verse 14, I tell you, you can't wait to say, I tell you, this man went to his house justified, that is declared righteous, forgiven, imputed with the righteousness of Christ. The law is no longer a problem for him. He's been forgiven of every violation, letter and spirit. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that's what Jesus wants us to do. That's the reaction, the response that he wants the Jews to have as they're listening to his exposition of the law, learning about how they're violating the spirit of it, and realizing how grossly guilty they are before God and in need of mercy. What's the impact that this is supposed to have on the believer? Well, you know, sometimes as believers, we can start to subtly congratulate ourselves for not committing the big sins. We never say it out loud. We start to subtly congratulate ourselves, and while we're doing that, we have accumulated this big list of respectable sins that's just kind of become the norm in our life, right? It's just kind of blending into the furniture of our life, these respectable sins, the violations of the spirits of the law, but we don't think they're as big as the big letter of the law. So they become our sort of pet respectable sins, and there's absolutely no urgency whatsoever to deal with them. We have absolutely no urgency to deal with the respectable sins, which are also the sins that drove Christ to the cross, which are also the sins that violate the laws of God, which are also the sins that stir God to anger, that brought about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These sins that we don't think are that bad, because at least they're not violations of the letter of the law. And God wants us to take those little respectable sins that we've become so comfortable with to the point of endangering ourselves of actually being Pharisees, and to drag them out into the light and say, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he detests these sins. To bring them out of the comfort of their light, of their darkness, expose them in the light, call them what they are, link them to the commands that they're violating, acknowledge our guiltiness and repent and begin to fight against these things. And in so doing, we're going to bring the standard of Christian living back to where it's supposed to be, right? Because the Christian life is not just about avoiding the Big Ten. The Christian life is about raising that standard of Christian living, walking in a manner worthy of our King and our God, and living in such a way that it is obvious to everyone, even to people around us, that we are pursuing the heart of God, that we're asking the question, what is God pleased with, what he's delighted with, and I want to make my life to conform to that. I'm not just dodging the bullets. I'm not just trying to dodge the big sins here. I'm finding out what is God's passion, and I want my life to conform to that. And I want that to be obvious. And that won't happen until our respectable sins become detestable sins. That won't happen until we stop making excuses why that is not so bad compared to this person over here, and saying, no, it's really that bad, and we drag it back into this law violation, what has broken the law, and what is in desperate need for forgiveness before God. Heavenly Father, only you can do this work. Your Son has taught so eloquently, so perfectly. It has struck to the heart of the law of Moses, and he has instructed us, as he did that Jewish audience 2,000 years ago, that the Christian life at the heart of it is what you delight in. It's the spirit of all these many commands and laws that you've given to us. Not a regiment to legalistically check off, but a way of life, a pursuit, a life character that looks like Christ. God, only your Spirit can enable us to raise that standard. I pray that your people here this morning would be determined to do so. I pray that there would not be a person here who would leave this building and just chalk this up to another sermon. And yeah, there's some things I got to tweak. Lord, may we, by your grace, mark our lives by this sermon. I mean the Sermon on the Mount. May we mark our lives by it. May we call our own bluff. May we admit the Phariseeism that has crept in. the sins that we have tolerated and justified. May we push them outside the camp, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.